Well, good morning, and we are in Revelation 13, which features a whole bunch of interesting stuff, monsters and beasts and things like that. And this is a chapter in particular that has fueled wild speculations through the years. People have come up with all sorts of theories about what these things mean in the book of Revelation chapter 13. It's got the beast, it's got the mark of the beast, it's got the number 666. In coming to this chapter, I was reminded of the words of G.K. Chesterton, who said this: "Though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature as wild as one of his own commentators." So we must remind ourselves that John wrote the book of Revelation to encourage and challenge people in the churches at the end of the first century to remain faithful to Christ in the face of enormous pressure not to be. So here we have a chapter, and this chapter concerns politics. It concerns human government. It concerns the place of the church within politics and human government. I went to see Hamilton on Saturday night along with my family, and I was reminded, and I was thinking about the times that we live in now. The times that we live in now politically are, let's say, it's pretty interesting, right? And I was reminded that there was a time in this country when the Vice President of the United States squared off against one of the founding fathers in a duel and shot him dead. That was our country not long after it was founded. Now, however bad we have it, I don't think we have it that bad. So here's a chapter about politics, and here's a chapter about government. So we have, from chapter 12, we learned about the dragon. We saw the dragon. The dragon was identified as Satan. The dragon has some accomplices. The dragon persecutes the church, and now we find out that the dragon has some accomplices. We're going to pick it up at the end of chapter 12 and on into 13. We're going to take it a few verses at a time. "And he stood," that is the dragon, "on the sand of the sea. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?'" So now we have the dragon standing on the sand of the sea, probably 1 foot in the sea, 1 foot on the sand, projecting sovereignty over the whole earth. Is the dragon, in fact, sovereign over the whole earth? No, the Lord is, but the Lord allows the dragon a certain amount of freedom for a certain amount of time. And what's he doing? He's projecting sovereignty, but he's calling up, apparently, he's summoning up this beast from the sea. Now, this beast from the sea is a very interesting character. It's described in a very fascinating and interesting way. But if you put the whole thing together, you would say at least 4 things about the beast. It's powerful. That's the meaning of the horns and the heads. It's powerful, or certainly it expresses power. It is blasphemous. It claims deity for itself. It is resilient. You can apparently kill it, but it comes back to life. And it is satanic. Satan is behind the beast. Satan is empowering and motivating and giving this beast great authority. So how do we understand the beast? Well, we look at the rest of the scriptures. We go all the way back to Daniel chapter 7, and there we find that 4 beasts were described, and those were described as 4 kingdoms, but also as 4 kings. And now this particular beast has a resemblance to all of those beasts, so it is a composite of the Daniel 7 beasts. Now, we look forward in the book of Revelation to Revelation chapter 17, and we also find out that the seven heads, represent 7 mountains or 7 hills, and that they also represent 7 kings. So this can be quite confusing, but you got to think about it a little bit to put the whole thing together. Now, you got to put yourself back in the first century. How would the first century readers understand this? Clearly, they would put the whole thing together and say, this is the Roman Empire. The beast is the Roman Empire. It's powerful. It was the superpower of the day. Its power extended over the whole known earth. It was blasphemous. Its emperors and kings claimed divinity for themselves. It was resilient. It continued to endure. It continued to have power despite all sorts of failings and downfalls. In fact, Nero committed suicide, one of its emperors, in 69 AD, plunging the empire into chaos, but it recovered. So that by the time of John's writing, you have Domitian, an evil empire, an evil emperor on the throne, and he is going to be persecuting the church a lot worse in the future. So John understands that, and his readers understand that. So it's the Roman Empire, at least on the first level. So we look forward now to verse 5. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So now we find out that the beast is on the clock. It only has 42 months. We've seen this period of time in the book of Revelation before. And what it means is the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Probably not to be taken literally because we've seen this time period before. And then we understand that the beast is going to outlive the Roman Empire. At the first level, it represents the Roman Empire, but in that, it has only a limited amount of time, and in that, this time of the beast extends all the way to the final coming of Christ, and the Roman Empire is no longer with us. The beast is still with us in some regard. We'll have to think about this. And what we see here is that the beast can tolerate no rivals. It slanders both God and the people of God. And the people of God here are defined in various ways. In fact, it even conquers the saints, those who follow the Lamb, those who are defined as those who dwell in heaven. It has a victory over the saints, over the people of God. But is it really victorious? Because elsewhere we've seen in the book of Revelation that the saints are the ones who are victorious. So we get the impression then that this victory, the victory of the beast over the saints, is temporary and illusory. It's not really real. It doesn't really happen to the degree, certainly the beast thinks that it does. Earthly power tends to become beastly when it takes the place of God and demands total allegiance. And this is what empires have done through the ages. They have become beastly, many of them. They demand total allegiance. Their kings and their tyrants and their rulers and their leaders say, you gotta follow me, you gotta follow us. Everything that we say goes. They demand total allegiance, many of them. So we have seen this down through the ages. We've seen the beast down through the ages and up to our day. And we also see that the beast is resilient. You can try to kill it, but it tends to come back to life. First of all, empires and tyrants, they don't go quietly into the night. They don't say, oh, okay, you're stronger than we are. You win, we lose, we give up. No, they don't go quietly into the night. Second of all, you can defeat the beast, but it's resilient. One way or another, it is going to rise from the dead. For example, you can fight World War I. You can fight the war to end all wars, and then rising up out of the sea, rising up out of the abyss, rising up out of the place of evil, Hitler, Mao, Stalin, all of them beasts. So the beast here is depicted as rising up out of the sea. Earlier we saw in the book of Revelation, it rises out of the abyss. That's the same thing. It's a place of evil. It's depicted and imaged as a place of evil in the book of Revelation. Now the question becomes, if the beast is still with us today, how do we as followers of the Lamb respond to the beast? Verses 9 and 10. These are the most important verses in the chapter. Don't get distracted by all of the interpretive issues. They're difficult, I will give you that. But what you want to do, yeah, do your best to try to understand them, but what you want to make sure you do is where the book of Revelation gives you something straightforward, go with that. All of the imagery is designed to make you do the straightforward stuff. For example, we looked at the first two chapters in the book of Revelation that concerned these straightforward letters to these seven churches. Very easy to understand for the most part. Chapter 3 and following, not so easy to understand, but it's supposed to inspire us and challenge us to do the Revelation 1 and 2 stuff. The stuff where the churches are charged and empowered by God to do certain things, to be faithful to Christ. So, what then do these verses say? Verses 9 and 10. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. What are John's readers supposed to hear? They're supposed to hear that some of them are going to be taken captive. They're supposed to hear that some of them are going to be killed with the sword. This is going to happen under the Roman Empire, and John is saying, get ready for this, and guess what? God is not going to do a thing to stop it. And if I preach this message in some churches, they throw me out of my ear. What do you need when you hear a message like this? Some of you are going to captivity. Some of you are going to be killed. What do you need? Exactly what John says you need right here. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. You need endurance. You need faith. You need to trust God through all of this. You need to follow Jesus. You need to follow in the sacrificial way of the Lamb through all of this, through all of these trials and tribulations and persecutions and even executions in their case. Now, it's not going to happen for us, probably, these kinds of things. Nevertheless, if you follow Jesus and you speak truthfully and you love sacrificially, you might have to pay a price. You might not get the promotion. You might be ostracized. Doors might be closed to you. John warned them. John warns us today. Follow Jesus. Take what comes. How do we respond to the beast? That is, empires and rulers and leaders and politicians who say, follow me above all else. To those institutions and people who say, I deserve total allegiance. First of all, you have to have a healthy suspicion of human leaders. You have to recognize that human leaders are flawed. And you have to recognize that when flawed human leaders get together, sometimes the flaws increase. You have to have a healthy suspicion of human leaders. As the psalmist says in Psalm 143, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. So if we are believers in Christ, that means our ultimate allegiance is to Christ, and that we must hold all other allegiances, including political allegiances, lightly, whether they be left, right, or center. We cannot be like those without God in the world. Those without God in the world are looking to worship something. They're looking to put their hope in something. Many of them without God are then going to put their hope in human governments. And the beast wants you to believe that it can handle everything. Just leave it to me. Just leave it to us. The beast wants you to believe that it can handle everything, and that all problems are essentially political problems that need political solutions. And the beast says, trust me, we're going to come up with the right approach, we're going to come up with the right solutions, we're going to snap our fingers, we're going to do whatever we need to do, and we're going to solve the human problems with political solutions. What do the scriptures say? The scriptures say that all human problems are essentially spiritual problems that go back to the fall of humanity, that is, sin, rebellion against God. Therefore, all problems are essentially spiritual problems that need a spiritual solution. And what is the spiritual solution? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which declares, among other things, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Caesar isn't Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it works its way into the hearts of men, women, and children, that brings about transformation of human lives and behavioral change in a way that legislation never can, in a way that rulings from the bench never can. Jesus Christ is Lord. Caesar isn't Lord, Jesus is Lord. Human government isn't Lord, Jesus is Lord. Think back to Nazi Germany. There were some believers in Nazi Germany, not most, but some in the confessing church, Dietrich Bonhoeffer among them, who recognized that Hitler was making a claim that only Jesus Christ can make. So Bonhoeffer stood up to Hitler. What happened? He was taken captive. He was executed. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Who won, Hitler or Bonhoeffer? Bonhoeffer won. So if we are citizens of the United States, we pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, but we do not pledge total allegiance. We pledge total allegiance to Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is worldwide. The kingdom of God includes those Jesus Christ has ransomed from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Therefore, the kingdom of God is transnational. We are not, as believers in Jesus Christ, nationalists. We must rise above nationalism. We are, if you will, transnationalists. For us, it is kingdom first. It is not America first. It is not Mexico first. It is not Canada first. It is not China first. It is not anything else first. It is kingdom of God first. So the dragon, we see, has an accomplice. We also see that the dragon has another accomplice. Verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Okay, now we have another beast. First beast came from the sea, the place of evil. This beast comes from the earth. What is this beast doing? It's promoting the first beast. It's promoting worship of the first beast. So that's what it's trying to do in various types of ways, through deception and through trickery and falsehood. It even performs certain signs, signs that would be reminiscent of the prophet Elijah. So we're trying now to understand, okay, what is this second beast? What is the beast from the earth? Again, help comes from later on in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. This beast is declared to be a false prophet. So we put the whole thing together and we say, well, this has something to do with religion. This has something to do with religion that promotes the worship of the first beast. It has something to do with promoting the worship of the Roman Empire. And remember, the Roman Empire wanted to be worshipped. The emperors declared themselves to be God. So this beast then is in cahoots and cooperating with the first beast and promoting promoting worship of the first beast, and behind everything, of course, is Satan. So you have Satan, and you have the beast from the sea, and you have the beast from the earth. You have, on the other hand, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now we have an unholy Trinity. We have the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, and we have the evil Trinity, Satan and his two beasts. Verse 16. And it, that's the second beast, causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. So now we see that the second beast uses economic sanctions to promote worship of the first beast, which is, of course, as we have seen, the Roman Empire. Now, what's the deal with this mark? What's the deal with the mark of the beast? Well, you've got to go all the way back to Revelation chapter 7, where we've seen a mark already. We've seen that the 144,000 servants of God who represent the church as a whole are marked or sealed, and we understand that to be sealed with the Holy Spirit, meaning that they belong to God. So that we, who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, we believe in Christ, sealed by the Spirit, that means that we belong to God. We see the 144,000 again in the next chapter, who are marked once again. We see that. Okay, so this mark means ownership. It means that, at least in the when you're looking at the church, it means that we belong to God. Now, what about this other mark? What about the mark of the beast? Well, it indicates that you don't belong to Christ. You don't belong to God. In fact, you belong to the beast. It's a mark of ownership. Whether it's literal or not in the future, I don't know, but I'm mostly concerned with what does it actually mean? And it means ownership. And what is John doing? Again, remember, John's writing to a particular audience. He is telling them that they're going to have to make a choice, that persecution from Caesar is coming. Some are going to be killed. Some are going to be taken captive. Persecution is coming. You're going to have to make a choice. Is it Caesar or is it Christ? And if you choose Christ, it is going to be costly. But he also wants them to know you cannot serve two masters. Allegiance to Christ comes first. Verse 18. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. I would translate it, for it is the number of man. It can be translated either way, but I would translate it, it is the number of man, meaning it is the number of humanity. Not the number of a particular man, but the number of humanity. Notice how this verse begins with this. This calls for wisdom. Much wisdom has not been executed often in the interpretation of this beast and this number and this particular verse. So now let's think about this, okay? Revelation, as you know, is very big on numbers. And the number 7 is a very big, important number. He's writing to 7 churches. And 7 means the number of perfection. But here, it's the number 6. This beast looks like it's perfect and complete with the number 10 and the number 7 on its heads. It looks like it's got everything together, everything going for it. And now what John is doing, he's unmasking the beast. It's not 7, it's 6. It's less than 7, it's imperfect, it's 6. Not only is it 1 6, it's 3 6s. It's 666. It's a 666 failure. It's a 666 coming short of what it pretends to be. It's humanity in rebellion against God. It is the number of man. Now, this number is not being used to identify the beast because, remember, John has done plenty in the book and will do plenty later in the book to identify the beast for his readers as the Roman Empire. The purpose of the number is to characterize the beast so that we know, back then anyway, that the Roman Empire is against God. Now let's bring it up to date. So we have two beasts, and now we have the second beast. And what is this second beast, the beast from the earth? It has something to do with religion. It has something to do with false religion. It has something to do with promoting allegiance elsewhere. It has something to do with religion that promotes allegiance, ultimate allegiance to empire or human power or human institutions or human parties or movements or causes. It is a religion, it is false religion that gets co-opted into worshiping the beast. Now, the church has at times in its history essentially become this beast. And it is always vulnerable to becoming this beast. Remember, John was writing to his readers so that they would not compromise their faith in Christ in the face of enormous pressure that's coming from the Roman Empire, economic pressure and threats of persecution and death and captivity. Don't compromise, John is saying. There's going to be pressure coming to compromise. So the beast, the second beast, is the false prophet of compromise that would make it easier to give one's total allegiance to political parties or institutions or movements or causes while maintaining the illusion that one is being loyal to Christ. It was a mouthful, so let me say it again. The second beast is the false prophet of compromise that would make it easier to give total allegiance to human institutions, to human parties, to human movement, to human causes, while maintaining the illusion that one is remaining loyal to Christ. Think back again to Nazi Germany. Bonhoeffer and others who were with him were in the minority. Most professing believers in Nazi Germany went with Hitler. They gave their allegiance to Hitler, and they convinced themselves that they were being loyal to Christ. This is how we are loyal to Christ. We give our allegiance to Hitler. Bonhoeffer said no. Closer to home, Chuck Colson writes. Chuck Colson, before he came to Christ, worked in the Nixon White House, and he says this. When I served under President Nixon, one of my jobs was to work with religious leaders. We would invite them to the White House, wine and dine them, take them on cruises aboard the presidential yacht. Ironically, few were more easily impressed than religious leaders. The very people who should have been immune to the world's pomp seemed most vulnerable. Now that's interesting, don't you think? And I ask myself, why is that? I'm not sure, but I think humans love power. We want to be in power. We want to be on top. If we're on the bottom, we find a way to get on the top. And if someone's saying, hey, we can offer you this power, and we're going to wine and dine you and give you a trip on the yacht and all this, and you'll have a better place, maybe that becomes seductive. Some in political parties want to squeeze us into their molds. Some in one party want to lump together support for the poor with the right to abort unborn children. Some in one party want to lump together support for the unborn with the right to bear assault weapons. Some in another party want to lump together support for the poor with the right to abort unborn children. So what do we do as followers of Jesus? We affirm where we can and we critique where we must, and no one gets a pass just because they throw us a few bones. Just because they give us a ride on the presidential yacht, or just because they give us a few issues that we're going to like. We're not going to give anyone a pass on the rest of the stuff. We're going to speak the truth. We're going to mind the scriptures and say, here's what the scriptures say. We're not going to compromise. We're going to affirm where we can, but we're going to critique where we must. So if we believe in Jesus, we are followers of the Lamb. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We belong to God, first of all, not to any human institution. This is tricky stuff. I'll grant you that. This is not easy. What do we need? We need a lot of wisdom. We have to search the scriptures. It is the scriptures that speak for God. The world out there doesn't speak for God. It's the scriptures that speak for God. And therefore, we need to search the scriptures and pray for all the wisdom that God can give us. How to navigate these tricky times. Remember, Jesus told us this, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves," beasts, if you will. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Let me give you a few things to take away. First of all, speak truthfully. That's what Jesus did. Jesus spoke truthfully, and it got him executed. We see Jesus in the book of Revelation. He has a sword, but where is the sword coming from? It's coming from his mouth. Speak truth. Don't use spin. Leave that to the false prophets. Don't try to spin things. If you spin things for long enough, you lose your ability to separate truth from falsehood. First of all, speak truthfully. And whatever comes of that, let it come. Second of all, love sacrificially. This is what Jesus did as well, right? Jesus had some encounters with the beast, did he not? Especially at the end, the Roman Empire. What happened? The Roman Empire took him captive, and the Roman Empire executed him. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, he shall be slain. Caesar executed Jesus. Now let me ask you a question. Who won? It looked like Caesar won, but of course we know that Jesus won. Caesar was not counting on a resurrection. Jesus won. But think it through. When Jesus was crucified by the Romans, there were some Roman soldiers who were standing watch. And they saw what happened. They saw the way that Jesus died. And they were filled with awe. And they said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, we don't know if that's a full conversion or not, but they're seeing something in Christ that maybe they haven't seen in Caesar, and they say, truly, this is the Son of God. Now who wins? What did God intend for the crucifixion to be? He intended it to be a victory for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but he also intended it to be a victory for all who would put their faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, including these Roman soldiers who are part of the beast, who are part of the death squad, who executed Jesus. So if they come to faith in Jesus, it's a victory for them also. It's a double victory. The crucifixion of Jesus is the victory for Jesus. It's the victory for the Roman soldiers. It's the victory for anyone who would put their faith in Jesus. It's the power of love over against the love of power. When Mother Teresa spoke at the 1994 National Prayer Breakfast, the one that Roy Thompson goes to every year, she did both these things. She spoke truthfully and she loved sacrificially. In no uncertain terms, she condemned abortion. There was no way to misunderstand her. I mean, you can look at a YouTube of it. I mean, she's behind this microphone that's bigger than her head. You can't even see her head. She condemns abortion in no uncertain terms. But then she said something quite shocking. Anybody who doesn't want the child, please give it to me. I want the child. Now that's sacrificial love. She spoke truthfully. She loved sacrificially. Let me close with a quote from Martin Luther King. Love is the most durable power in the world. This creative force, so beautifully exemplified in the life of our Christ, is the most potent instrument available in mankind's quest for peace and security. Napoleon Bonaparte, the great military genius, looking back over his years of conquest, is reported to have said, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have built great empires. But upon what did they depend? They depended on force. But centuries ago, Jesus started an empire that was built on love. And even to this day, millions will die for him. Who can doubt the veracity of these words? The great military leaders of the past have gone, and their empires have crumbled and burned to ashes. But the empire of Jesus, built solidly and majestically on the foundation of love, is still growing. Let's pray. Lord, we cannot doubt the veracity of these words. We are in this kingdom, and this kingdom is still growing. This kingdom has come, and it will come. In this place, Lord, help us. Give us wisdom. Help us to speak truthfully and to give us wisdom to do so and how to do so and when to do so. Also, Lord, help us to love sacrificially because, Lord Jesus, that's what you did. May your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.